verse number 46. Luke 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't that a good question? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, the first thing I want to note with you tonight is the audience being addressed. It interests me that this passage was spoken to the disciples of the Lord, not to the heathen or the pagan or the lost crowd. In fact, as I read this, of course, the first thing that you always ought to do in studying the Word of God is identify a context. What's being said to whom, under what circumstances? And so the first thing I noted was the word ye. Why call ye me? Now, ye, of course, is the King James way of making you plural. You bunch, y'all. Why do y'all call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So I thought to myself, I need to find out who the ye are here. And so I backed up a little bit. And if you'll back up with me to the verse 20, which begins this extended sermon. The Lord is preaching a sermon here. And this is a great passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 6. It does several things, but it's really a blessing to evangelists. Because in Luke chapter 6, you have proof positive that it's godly to preach the same message more than once. Because a lot of this material is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 under what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Jesus, in verse 20, the Bible says, and he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. And then he begins a discourse that goes all the way through the end of the chapter. And so when he says in verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, he's addressing his disciples. That means that this text is for the church. It's for the people of God. In fact, that means that Jesus is dealing with, in these verses of Scripture, what he knows, what he knew and still knows, will be the major problem in the Christian community. And I'm going to state it in one word, and it's deceptively easy to say this word. But the major problem that Jesus anticipated is that of disobedience. Or to put it in a more expanded way, a spirit of rebellion that tries to substitute religious talk for a righteous walk. Jesus knew that would be the problem. Why call ye me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I want to address this passage tonight under the subject, under the title, The Good, the Bad, and the Stupid. I'm not much for titles, but this one just came to me. And so I preach this message tonight. The Good, the Bad, and the Stupid. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let me deal with the good. And the good is found in the first part of the 46th verse, when Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Now, I want to pause there for a moment, and I need to make this clear, and this is why I speak of the good, first of all. You might be thinking it's difficult for me to find much good in that passage. It seemed like Jesus is ripping and snorting and tearing and gouging in that sermon, but there is a good thing here that doesn't need to be lost in the shuffle. I want to make it clear that calling Jesus Lord is a good thing. It's good to call Jesus Lord. There's nothing wrong or wicked or evil about that confession in and of itself. The confession of Jesus as Lord is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, in John 13, in verse 13, Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. It's a good thing to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. In fact, according to the Word of God, calling Jesus Lord is one of the things that is intimately bound up in a genuine salvation experience. You have your Bible at hand. Turn over, if you will. Keep your finger here in Luke 6, but flip over in the Word of God to Romans chapter 10, and let's look at this passage that is so familiar, known as the climax of the Roman road, the Roman path of salvation. Book of Romans chapter 10, verse number 8. The Bible says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Something has to be said. A word of faith has to be spoken according to the Word of God. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In other words, one of the manifestations of genuine saving faith is a boldness to announce, "Jesus is my Lord. I receive Jesus as my Lord." I don't know what to think about this bunch that we have in our midst today who want to be saved on the sly, who want to become Christians privately and undercover. They want to be undercover disciples. "Yes, I want to go to heaven when I die, but no, I'm not going to come down to the front of the church and say before the church body, I receive Jesus as Lord. I name him Lord of my life." The Bible says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter, if you want to turn to this passage and read it with me. And I encourage you to do so. For one thing, you get lazy in church, and you just sit there. And if you put your brain in gear, you'd be surprised how much more you get out of the service. So turn in these passages, as I announce these passages, turn over and look at them. Mark chapter 8, verse number 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow, that's tough, isn't it? Matthew chapter 10, now the same statement is made, slightly different emphasis. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33. Listen as the Word of God speaks. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So, I want to make it obviously clear that there is nothing wrong with calling him Lord. That's a good thing. It's good to call Jesus Lord, Lord. John's Gospel tells the sad story of some sissy believers. I don't even like to use the word believers in reference to them because I don't think it's legitimate, but the Word of God attaches it in some sense to their activity. John chapter 12 is what I'm referring to, and John the 12th chapter in the 42nd verse tells the story of some religious leaders, Jewish leaders, who quote-unquote believed on Jesus. Verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There's no more awful statement in the Bible. What greater indictment could be brought against us than the indictment, "That person won't witness. That person won't take a stand for Jesus because they'd rather have the praise and the approval of men on their life than the approval of the living God." What a horrible thing. One of the things that we should do always is proclaim loudly and proudly that Jesus Christ is our personal Lord. And by the same token, one of the things that we must never give place to is fear or shame or embarrassment to confess publicly the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 and verse 2 says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto thee, Lord, thou art my Lord." And that's what salvation's about. Saying unto thee, Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, we've taken a moment to talk about the good. Let me take a moment now to talk about the bad. Verse 46 says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Calling Jesus Lord becomes a bad thing when it is not backed up by behavior. Confession must be reinforced by conduct, or it becomes dead religion at best and open hypocrisy at worst. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus made this statement, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Not everyone who confesses, not everyone who professes actually possesses. And in Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus again speaking of that same crowd who wants to talk it and not walk it, Jesus said, "This people draws nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What is it that's killing our churches? What is it that's strangling the life out of American Christianity? Ladies and gentlemen, it is nothing less than people who honor Him with their mouth and draw nigh to Him with their lips, but their hearts are unsurrendered and uncommitted to the practical lordship of Jesus Christ. We were talking last evening around the dinner table about Brother Sonny Holland, and he's one of my all-time favorite preachers. I love to hear that man of God preach. And I remember him saying one time that he heard a Chinese Christian say, "The problem with you Americans is you've got too much talky-talky, not enough walky-walky." Well, that may be a racist remark. I don't know. But I do know the fact is we do have a lot of talk that's not backed up by a walk. If you and I practiced what we say we believe, then this world would be turned upside down for Jesus in just a little while, wouldn't it? Every one of us here tonight would say loudly, "I believe in the Great Commission. I believe in the Great Commission." If we understand what that is. There are a lot of folk don't anymore. According to statistics, 74% of evangelicals do not know what the term the Great Commission is in reference to. In case you don't, let me tell you, it's this statement from the lips of Jesus: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Every one of us would say, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it's inspired of God." Do you? Are there people on your block and in your neighborhood that you've not gone to and preached the gospel? Well, then it seems like we talk some things that we don't walk, doesn't it? Every one of us here would say, "I believe the Word of God is inspired. I believe the Bible to be true, front to back, cover to cover." Is that so? Then why is that unforgiveness in your heart against that person who offended you? For the Word of God plainly tells us to forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Apparently we talk some things we don't walk. Amen. Nothing is more false or futile than saying Jesus is my Lord and then living in disobedience to the clear commands of the Word of God. Nothing is more false. Receiving Jesus as Lord, ladies and gentlemen, means simply that you surrender the control of your life to Him. That's what it means to receive Jesus. It means you surrender the control of your life to Him. In a manner of speaking, receiving Christ as Lord in reality means you grant to Jesus the right to boss you around. You say to Jesus, "You have the right to tell me what to do." Somebody says, "I don't agree with that preacher." Doesn't make a hill of beans bit of difference whether you agree with the preacher. If it's in the Word of God and you're a Christian, then you're supposed to do what God says. You said when you got saved, "Jesus, I'm giving you the authority in my life to tell me what to do." And if you've taken that back, then you're a hypocrite. And the religion you practice is a dead religion. And you commit yourself to obeying what He says by the grace of God, to the best of your ability as He gives you strength and help to do it. 1 John 2 and verse 3 says, "Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Is there something in the Word of God that you know of that you're not obeying tonight? I mean, you came into church tonight. You came into the church service tonight already consciously disobedient to the Word of God. How can we have revival? How can genuine revival fall upon us as long as we tolerate rebellion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? This is a simple little message. I suppose as much as anybody else, I like to be thought of as a profound preacher. You know, everybody has an ego. We have to take it to the cross daily. This is a simple little message. But ladies and gentlemen, this is where revival begins. Revival begins when you and I get real with God and real with ourselves and say, this unforgiveness is rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This lack of soul winning, this lack of witnessing, this is not just unfortunate. This is rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My lack of Bible study, my rebellion against the command to study to show myself approved unto God, that is rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we could go on listing specifics. I don't need to list all the specifics. You know what your deal is. And I know what mine is. I remember when I was pastoring my third church, I pastored four different Baptist churches before I went in evangelism full time. And I was in college pastoring this church. I'd already pastored for a while before I went to college, and I was in school and pastoring a church in Wascom, Texas. Had a man in the church who visited, he and his wife, for several Sundays. They came, really about 3 months in a row on Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning they were there. One Sunday morning I preached on hell. And I saw him in the invitation, gripping the pew. And I thought that odd because he was in his 60s and everyone knew him to be a believer, or at least a professing believer in the city. And after the service was over, he didn't come in the invitation, but after the service was over, he came by me at the back door and said, "Preacher, will you come visit me this week?" We had a Tuesday night visitation in our church. And can you believe it? I had seven deacons, and every one of them came to visitation. And every one of those men showed up that Tuesday night, and I said, "Brethren, now you need to take the prospect file and divide it up among yourselves, because Brother Bob wants to see me, and we're probably going to have to be a while. I don't know exactly what it is, but he seems to be deeply troubled." So I went to his home, and I remember one of my men said to me as I walked out the door, he said, "Now, Pastor, I feel like Bob and Opal are going to join our church. They've been talking about it." But he said, "Now, I've known them for 35 years. And they've never done anything other than come to church on Sunday morning." He knew I preached real strong about faithful church attendance. He said, "I wouldn't expect anything else other than that out of him. That's all I've ever known him to do." I said, "Well, man, I don't expect anything out of him. I'm just going to see what he wants." I went to his home, sat at his kitchen table. And old Bob, we had a few pleasantries, and then great big tears welled up in his eye, began to run down his face. He said, "Preacher, I'm lost. If I were to die, I'd go to hell." I said, "Bob, you don't mean that." I try to talk him out of it. I generally do. When somebody like that tells me they need to get saved, I try to I figure if I can talk them out of it, they're not very convicted by the Holy Spirit. I said, "Now, are you sure? Now, you're, "Yes, sir, I know." I said, "Well, we can fix it if you want to." He said, "I do." So we got in this floor and he gave his heart to Jesus. That was Tuesday night. Now, I didn't tell him come to church on Wednesday night or kiss my foot. I just went on about my business. Wednesday night, Bob showed up. He'd never done that. Nobody in town had ever seen him do that. But something had changed in his life. Jesus was bossing him around now, see. A couple of weeks passed, and Bob came to me on a Sunday night, and he said after service, "Preacher, am I supposed to tithe? Am I supposed to take 10% of my income and put it in the work of the Lord?" And I said, "Yes, Bob, I believe that's what the Bible teaches." And as I said it, I was reaching for my Bible, because I'd been around Baptists long enough to know when you start talking about money, you're in for a tussle. So I was ready just to fight it out with him in the Word of God. I was reaching for my Bible. And before I could pick it up, he said, "That's all right. You don't have to. All I want to know is that's what I'm supposed to do." Oh, it's all started tight. You know, I decided right then salvation do a world of good for a lot of church members I know. Amen. Just get folks saved. Amen. And they want to do what Jesus wants them to do. They want to be bossed around by the living God. Obedience, ladies and gentlemen, is the chief thing. It's the chief thing. Without it, our calling Jesus Lord is hypocrisy and empty talk and dead religion that denies the power of God. But with obedience, we are proven to be genuine disciples of the living Christ, John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The good, it's good to call Jesus Lord. The bad, it's bad to call him Lord and not live under his lordship. The stupid. Verse 47 to 49 gives an illustration. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, let me take you to Matthew chapter 7, which is a parallel to this passage, and I want to read this from the last couple of verses in Matthew 7. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Jesus used a word in Matthew 7 that Luke's gospel doesn't record. He used the word foolish in reference to the man who hears and does not obey. That comes from the Greek word moros, which of course is the root word for our moron. It means stupid. Jesus said, "The man who hears my sayings and does not obey them is stupid. He is plotting his own destruction. He is working toward his own ruin." Not doing what Jesus tells us to, ladies and gentlemen, is not only bad, it also qualifies as criminal stupidity. Disobedience to the living God is short-sightedness raised to the height of idiocy. Proverbs chapter 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The same thing is said in chapter 9 and verse 10. In chapter 8 and verse 36, the Word of God takes that principle and expands on its light. And let me read it for you. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 36. I love the Word of God, don't you? Speaking of wisdom, it says, and we just discovered, didn't we, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it says here about wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." See, that's what makes disobedience so criminally stupid, because it's sinning against our own selves. And in the 13th chapter of Proverbs, in the 13th verse, Proverbs is full of these little nuggets that pierce us in conviction. "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." Two men set out to build houses side by side. One man gets sweaty and dirty, digging deeply and finding a solid foundation. The other man stomps around on the dry sod and says, "Well, this ground seems pretty sturdy to me. Why waste time and energy and money digging down when I can start raising my stud walls?" So he lays his flooring on the ground, and up go the walls. The second man finishes much sooner than the first man did. And looking at the short-term results, you'd say, well, he's the wisest of the two. He's sitting on his patio sipping a Coca-Cola while the second man is still laboring and building. But in spite of short-term appearances, that second man is going to be remembered as that dumb dude who built his house on the ground and had it washed away because he had no foundation. Jesus put it so simply that even a child can understand. To hear his words and obey them, in other words, to call him Lord and really mean it, is equivalent to building your life on a solid foundation. to hear his words and not obey them. In other words, to rebel against his lordship, if not in word, at least in deed, which is the real test. To hear his words and not obey them is equivalent to stupidly building your life without a foundation. You may notice that both types of people had storms arise in their life. I like the way Luke's gospel puts it in the 48th verse. It says, he is like a man who built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose. Doesn't say if the flood arose, amen. It says when the flood arose. Floods come and go in the lives of all men and women. A man's day, a man born of woman, his days are few and full of trouble, Job said, and that's the gospel truth, ladies and gentlemen. Your life and mine is full of trouble. Troubles come and troubles go. Storms blow in and storms blow out. One man of God said, you're either in a storm, you've just come out of a storm, or you're fixing to go into the storm. But storms are the lot of mankind in this sin-cursed universe. The flood will come. The difference in the godly man, the obedient man, and the disobedient is not the presence or absence of storms. It is the survival of the storm. It's the ability to be victorious in and above life's circumstances. What makes disobedience to the Lord Jesus so stupid is that it is self-destruction. Who but an imbecile would plot the ruin of his own house? Jeremiah 2:19 says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Proverbs 5, verse 21 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins. You remember what Moses said to those tribes who were going to stay on the other side of Jordan? He said to them, if you will do what you've covenanted to do, if you will come over and fight with your brethren to possess the land of Canaan and then go back, then that'll be fine. But if you break this covenant, be sure your sins will find you out. Most of my life I read that verse wrongly. I thought that meant God will find out about my sins. Or you might find out about my sins. It doesn't say that. It says my sins will find me out. Yes, sir. I'm laying my own judgment. I'm laying the trap for my own heart, my own life, in disobeying God. That's just another way of saying the New Testament truth of Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You may build a mansion of unsurpassed beauty, but if you have an inadequate or a non-existent foundation, how can you be considered anything but foolish? You may construct a palace of unparalleled splendor, but if it's sitting on sand, how could you be thought of as anything but incredibly stupid? In the spiritual realm, as in the physical realm, you must have a good foundation or all is lost. And ladies and gentlemen, that good foundation is obedience to what you know the Word of God teaches. If you and I are sitting in this church house tonight and we know the Word of God teaches some things that we're not obedient to, we are building our life on sand. We do not have a good foundation. We do not have a good foundation. The great curse that is upon us in American Christianity, and it is a curse because God Himself calls it a curse, the great curse that is upon us is that of hearing and knowing but not doing. The problem with most of us tonight here in this building is that we know a whole lot more than we're living up to. I mean, we know a lot. We sit in service after service. The tradition of church services that we have in this country is Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If you're a faithful church member, you sit under at least two sermons. In most churches, there are three sermons because Wednesday night is also a Bible teaching time. You sit under at least three times a week the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And most of us have experienced times when we were sitting under the Word of God and God heavily convicted us about something in our life, but instead of becoming obedient to it and doing something about it, we walked out the door and forgot that feeling of conviction in a few days, and we come back to the next service and maybe God speaks to us again, and again we neglect His voice. We have heard so much and we've done so little with it. There is no excuse for America, for the American church to be in the shape she's in tonight. We have the best study tools, we have the most trained preachers, we have the finest facilities for worship that the world knows, and yet we are in the sorriest spiritual condition of any nation on planet Earth tonight. Revival is breaking out all across the world. Did you know that? Russia and the Baltic nations, China. Have you seen the statistics on China? Do you know what happened in China while the communists were trying to put a thumb on Christianity? One of the greatest revivals of God that the world's ever known was going on underground the whole time. 7,500% growth. It's incredible. It's phenomenal what has happened. And we sit here in our air-conditioned buildings in our comfortable pews and our 75,000 different translations of the Bible to use so that we can understand every nuance of the original tongue. And we can't win our neighbor to Jesus. We can't see the Spirit of God fall in power. And there's only one reason. We have heard and we have not done. And until we repent, revival cannot come. Now listen, folks, let me end with this statement. We have developed a terminology in church work today that is so vague and general and nonspecific that no one feels convicted anymore. We talk about rededicating ourselves. The greatest misuse of terminology that I know of in Christianity is the use of the term rededication. We get under conviction, and if we ever do make it up to the front to get right with God, and I do believe that most of the time God calls us to do something publicly because it's part of His plan that we confess Him boldly. When God begins to deal with us, and if we ever do drag ourselves out of our comfortable pews and stagger up to the front making our great sacrifice for Jesus to stand in front and say, I need to get right with God, we say, I want to rededicate myself to the Lord. Where's that terminology found in the Bible? What is found in the Bible is the word repentance. What we need to be saying is not, I want to rededicate myself to the Lord. What we need to be saying is, I have been rebellious against God in this specific area, and I name it as sin, and I repent of it, and I walk out of this building changed by the grace of God. I'm no longer going to be that kind of person. You see, we don't want to get specific because then that demands proof, fruit of repentance. We want to be vague and general and non-specific. I want to rededicate my life. Then we go out the same as we came in, and nobody knows the difference other than that we did a religious thing. We need to repent, ladies and gentlemen. We need to repent of the things that God has dealt with our hearts about in days gone by. Most of the time when we come into a revival meeting like this, and this is all I do is revival meetings, so I've had opportunity over the last 350 revival meetings to analyze a few things. Most of the time when we come into a revival meeting like this, there is already so much baggage of disobedience in the church that the first thing ought to happen before the revival meeting ever starts is deal with the stuff God's already told us to do before we hear any new thing. Deal with the stuff God's already told us to do. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself and saying, dear God, I don't want to be a religious fake, calling Him Lord, Lord, and not doing the things which He commands. Stand with me, please, tonight as we pray.